Let's read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read there, and then I'm going to give you an illustration in a little while from Exodus 32. But I want to speak to you tonight on what I'm calling the triangle of intercessory prayer. The ministry of intercession is called by some the triangle of prayer. Why is it called the triangle of intercessory prayer? Because intercession always involves at least three people. The one who is praying, the one to whom we are praying, and the person or people for whom we are praying. So when we think about this word intercession, it's referring to the request that we make on behalf of someone else when their need finds a place, a burden in our hearts in our time of prayer before the Lord. And we as born-again believers are called to be faithful intercessors, to identify with the needs of others to the degree that we are willing to get involved in passionate, persistent intercession. And one of the greatest blessings in my life and a born-again believer's life is to walk in intimate union with Jesus and to take part in his great work of making men his holy habitation. And one of the means through which he does that is the means of evangelistic intercessory prayer. Now, the contemporary church, most Baptist churches, even in America, they're looking for a new technique, a new tactic. They're looking for some humanly invented gimmick or gadget, which is nothing but the concoctions of men. But God is looking for faithful intercessors who will stand in the gap and pray for the salvation of souls. Amen? So tonight, notice what God says to us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2. And I want to speak to you first of all about a personal exhortation to be involved in evangelistic intercession. Notice what he says. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is acceptable, good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One great man of God put this issue of intercession this way. He said, every child of God should live in an attitude of intercession. We should be ready at a moment's notice to shoot up intercessions as well-directed arrows to the Lord. Because we are best equipped to testify to men and women about the gospel when we have been wrestling with the Lord on behalf of those men and women. So I want to exhort you tonight, afresh and anew in this area of faithful intercession. This is what Paul says. He says, I exhort you. The word means I challenge you with all of my heart and my soul. I plead with you. I urge you. I encourage every born again child of God to exhibit a genuine burden, an authentic concern for the lost that will be manifested in a passion and purpose to be involved in intercession for their salvation. God, through the Apostle Paul, is urging us begging us to be strivers in intercessory prayer, to stand in the gap for the lost souls that God has placed within the sphere of the influence of your particular life, to wrestle and agonize for the conversion of sinners. Why? Because we are never more like Jesus than when we are interceding for the lost souls of men. Right? As a matter of fact, the story of Jesus' death on the cross for our redemption is a story of intercession. And notice verses 5 and 6. For there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Have we backed up and had time tonight to study Isaiah chapter 53, prophesying 700 years toward the future of the glorious cross of Jesus Christ? Verse 12 would reveal something absolutely awesome to us about this issue of intercession. It says this about the Lord Jesus 700 years before the incarnation of Jesus. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, this does not only refer to his prayer for the thief on the cross, or his prayer, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." No, this verse refers to all that was involved in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great high priest stood between holy God and sinful man and interceded for us by taking the wrath that we deserved, by being pierced for our transgressions, by being crushed for our iniquities, by taking the curse of the law that we have broken. But his intercession not only refers to the cross, there's even more involved. His entire life that he lived on the earth was a life of intercession for you. He was interceding for you when he lived a perfectly righteous life that you could never live on your own, so that your sin could be placed on Jesus' account and Jesus' righteousness can be placed on your account. He was interceding for us in that great high priestly prayer in John 17. He was interceding for us when he said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And brothers and sisters, he intercedes for us right now. As a resurrected, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus placed at the right hand of the Father in glory is intercession for us, even as I'm preaching tonight. That's what Romans 8 says in verse 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Our great high priest perfectly fulfilled his part in interceding, and he continues to fulfill that part. But listen, every born-again follower of Jesus Christ has an essential responsibility to be a faithful intercessor in the gathering in of the bride of Christ. If you're converted, God has made you a kingdom of priests to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might intercede in evangelistic intercession for the lost souls around us, and we might intercede for the people of God as they are on mission with God in this community. No, notice what he says in verse 4. He says that God, in verse 4, desires that how many men would be saved? 4%? 8.5? No. What's the word? all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice, it is not an accident that this verse is placed in the middle of this passage that is exhorting you and I to be personally involved in evangelistic intercession for lost people. It's no accident that it's here, for we see in this passage that your evangelistic intercessory prayer is in perfect harmony with God's earnest desires for the salvation of sinners. You remember how God the Son expressed those earnest desires for the salvation of rebel sinners in Luke 19:41. Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem. And what does the next word say? He wailed uncontrollably over the city. That's the word. He knew that he was going to allow the Roman general Titus to march into Jerusalem in 70 AD, leading the Roman army, and they were going to slaughter, wipe out almost 1 million unconverted Jews under the wrath of the Lamb because they had missed their time of visitation. They had rejected and refused and resisted the Messiah as he was even standing before them. And yet Jesus' heart is overwhelmed with passion and compassion for this lost and guilty city who was about to suffer the terrible judgment of God. And yet listen to God's earnest desires for the conversion of these rebels flowing through the Lord Jesus, even though he knows what's coming. Yet he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed, how I desired, how I yearned to gather you unto myself, but you would not come." Jesus saw the eternal souls in that city that were headed for eternal condemnation, and his eyes affected his heart. And then his heart affected his eyes. And he wailed over those rebels. And through the travail and the anguish and the compassionate tears of God the Son, God reveals to us God's earnest desires that how many sinners would be saved? All would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Even though God must judge sinners because he is perfectly holy, righteous, and just, he takes no ruthless enjoyment or heartless delight in that judgment. In the Old Testament, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that they should turn from their ways and live?" There's no pleasure in the heart of God when he must judge sinners, even though his judgment is perfectly just and righteous. No, God is full of grace. He desires to be gracious. He's plenteous in mercy. He delights in showing mercy. He's not stingy in mercy. He's plenteous in mercy. He's long-suffering and patient with sinners. He promises pardon for any sinner and every sinner who will come to Jesus on his conditions. But here's my point. Through the liberality of the tears of Jesus' broken heart, he reveals the heart of God desiring, yearning, longing for the salvation of sinners. And if we're walking in intimacy with him, certainly we must express that broken heart to sinners around us. Amen? Certainly, this should inspire us and energize us to be involved in compassionate and passionate intercessory prayer. Surely, if we're walking in fellowship with the heart of God, if we're walking in intimacy with Jesus, if we're filled with the Spirit, surely, at least to some degree, we should know the travail of Jesus in our heart for sinners. And it should send us to our knees in compassionate and persistent evangelistic intercessory prayer. I'm thinking of a pastor in Shreveport, Louisiana. His name is Earl Blackburn. He's the pastor now of Heritage Baptist Church. He was a pastor in California for a number of years. He started a church with 11 people. And over the years, it grew to a church of 600 believers. But God led Brother Earl away from that church of 600 believers in California and down to Shreveport, Louisiana, in the Highlands area of Shreveport, to a church called Heritage Baptist Church, which was about to close the doors. They weren't even meeting in the sanctuary anymore. They were meeting in the fellowship hall. They didn't come to church at night because the area is so bad. Such drugs, crime, prostitution, murders, alcoholism, you name it, it is there. It is a terrible area. It's the part of town, you know, you just don't go to. But the Lord leads him to come and pastor that church. It's down to 50 people when he comes. By the time he invited me to get there for an outreach crusade, it had gone from 50 to 200. And every Saturday morning, about 30 people from that church go all over that high crime area, knocking on doors, witnessing. And I was there in time to go with them. And I went with Pastor Earl door to door, all over that Highlands area. And it was amazing. We went to door after door of gang members. One guy had something there, a tear. That means he's murdered somebody. One tear under his eye. Every door we would go to, you know, something peculiar happened. I'm a stranger there, but Earl's going door to door with the other people. And every time the door would open, you know what that drug addict or that prostitute or whoever that person was, you know what they'd say? Brother Earl. Everybody knew him. And that morning before we went, I watched the tears flow down his face as he wailed over that island community. And God's working. He's working through the broken-hearted evangelistic intercession. How long has it been since you wept over one lost soul? Oh, you can't work it up. But if we're walking in the wind, if we're walking in step with the Spirit of Christ, surely we should at least to some degree experience the travail of Jesus for sinners. If the great ambassador entered into Jerusalem with tears, shouldn't we enter into intercessory prayer with tears? Oh, the psalmist says in Psalms 126, what a promise. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. He'll come again rejoicing. The weeping intercessor will become the rejoicing winner of souls. Why? Because the Lord who wailed over Jerusalem will not be indifferent to an intercessor with a broken heart for sinners. Would we not pray tonight? Holy Spirit, give me a fresh passion for souls. Baptize me with a pity for souls. Lord Jesus, ignite my heart afresh and anew for souls. This is what God is saying in verse 1. Did you notice it? I exhort you that intercessions be made for all men. Why? Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is saying, listen, it is good and acceptable that we should intercede for any and every lost soul that God brings within our path. Why is it good and acceptable? Because God desires their salvation. If he had no desire for their salvation, it would not be good and acceptable for you to pray for their salvation. If he had no desires for their salvation, it would not be pleasing to him that we should cry out to him for their salvation. But I'm trying to tell you tonight that God eagerly receives. He accepts evangelistic intercession on behalf of any lost person because this is consistent with his nature as a Savior and his earnest desires for the salvation of sinners. Oh, I understand God's eternal decrees. I believe them with all my heart. But there's also God's earnest desires for the salvation of the lowest of the low in this county. So, I'm thankful that somebody stood in the gap for my soul. Here I was, an agnostic, arrogant, ignorant rock and jazz drummer, didn't believe there was a God and would love to argue with you about it, but my wife got born from above and she started interceding for my lost soul. She put me on the prayer books at First Baptist Kenner, people who didn't even know who I was, but it had up there, pray for Ed Lacey's salvation, pray for Ed Lacey's salvation. Pray, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she persevered in prayer. And God answered that prayer. An exhortation to faithful intercession. But turn back to Exodus 32 in the second half of the message tonight. I just want to give you an illustration. Not only an exhortation to be involved in faithful intercession, but an example of faithful intercession. Now, there are many wonderful examples of faithful intercessors in the Word of God, but one of the greatest illustrations is the example of Moses' intercession for the rebellious children of Israel. You remember in the first 6 verses that Aaron has wickedly led these rebels in Israel to build the golden calf. And Moses, in the meantime, has enjoyed a precious time of sweet communion with the Lord and personal instruction from the Lord when suddenly everything changes. Now, it's only been 6 weeks since the people of Israel swore, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. But now, they have forsaken their allegiance to the Lord. They have forsaken their loyalty to Moses. And they build this golden calf. And notice verse 7. You know the context, but notice verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Notice verse 10 very closely. God says to Moses, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Lord, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now you remember in verse 1, they say, come, let us make gods that shall go before us. And in fashioning that golden calf, they instantly shattered the first and the second commandments. They fell down to the level of all the pagan people around them. And the Lord says to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. Did you notice very closely what Moses did when he heard God's declaration of God's just wrath? How did Moses respond to God's righteous outburst of holy anger? Verse 11 says, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. Now, Moses was obviously a man who was always in an attitude of intercessory prayer, because if you read the book of Exodus, whenever a crisis appeared, his first response was to be involved in intercession. And here, he doesn't panic, he doesn't lose control of himself, he doesn't go into a rage, but at the same time, he's not passive, he's not complacent, he's not lazy, he's not apathetic. What does he do? He begins to intercede to his God. And this was an ongoing pattern in his life. If you surveyed the book of Exodus, you would find that in every crisis, Moses was interceding. What am I saying? Moses was a man of God because he was a man of intercessory prayer. As we come down to the finish line for this meeting, I want you to realize tonight that there could have been many obstacles, roadblocks that might have hindered Moses from being instinctively involved in this intercessory prayer. But Moses overcame the hindrances. He overcame the obstacles, and he did not react in an ungodly way. Instead, he responded in godly intercession. And we can learn from these obstacles that Moses faced and overcame, because many times, listen, you and I face very similar obstacles that we must overcome if we're going to be fervent and faithful intercessors. Let me give them to you quickly. The first obstacle was this: the exceeding wickedness of their sin could have been a major obstacle. Come, let us make gods. Here they are, corrupting themselves, making a false god, rebelling against the moral law of God. And this was such a terrible sin and rebellion against the Lord. But they'd also forgotten their spiritual leader. If you notice the second half of verse 1, it says, for as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They were so quick to show disrespect for the man that had been used as a channel, as an instrument of God's goodness and mercy and grace in their life. While God delighted to show honor to Moses, these rebels delighted in showing dishonor to Moses. And it was a ridiculous assertion. They didn't know where he was. They knew exactly where he was. They knew he was up in the mountain in communion with the Lord. And not only did they display a wicked ingratitude to Moses, they displayed a wicked ingratitude to God himself. At the end of verse 1, they say, "The man who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt." The man? God's the one who supernaturally delivered them from Egyptian bondage. God is the one who poured out the 10 plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt. God is the one who miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea while simultaneously drowning Pharaoh and the Egyptian army under the wrath of God. But how they dishonored the Lord. And this was an extreme wickedness, a vile rebellion. What's your point, Brother Ed? Sometimes we see sins committed by people around us that we're so burdened for and we've been interceding for, and they commit sins so awful, so wicked, so rebellious that we are tempted to give up on them. But not with Moses. Even though Moses was shocked and angered with their wickedness, he continued to plead in passionate intercession for these transgressors. So, brothers and sisters, when you see that relative or that neighbor or that friend, that person you've been interceding for, and you see them involved in these terrible sins of wickedness, and you get in your mind they've gone too far. They've crossed the line. This is too wicked. Oh, may you never come to that. May you continue to passionately intercede. Because in 1980, if you would have saw me, you would have said, "He's gone too far." It's too wicked. But there's another obstacle. Notice it. Sometimes the obstacle, and we see it in verse 9, sometimes the obstacle may be the willful obstinance of the sinner. In verse 9, "And the Lord says to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people." Do you notice the deliberate obstinance, the willful rebellion of these people? And this is not the last time that Moses would know this stubborn, hard-headed obstinance of this people. As a matter of fact, there were multiple times that they exhibited a willful rebellion against the word of God and the will of God and the ways of God. There were many times that they wearied Moses' soul with their obstinacy, and yet Moses continued to pour out his soul in faithful and fervent intercession. Even though this is God telling Moses, this is a stiff-necked people, Moses continues to seek the Lord. This amazing grace. It's marvelous mercy that Moses is exhibiting. Now, God had already told Moses earlier he's not going to go with them to guide them and to provide for them. But now God is saying to Moses, not only am I not going to go with them, I'm coming to them in my just wrath and judgment, my fury. I'm going to take out my holy vengeance on them for their stubborn rebellion. And yet Moses will not quit praying. But there's a third obstacle, and this obstacle is this. It may be the fact that God's just wrath is fixed against this particular person you're praying for. Did you notice what God said in the second half of verse 10? This is God speaking to Moses. "Now, therefore, let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." And when Moses hears God say, "Let me alone," what does he do? He intercedes. He answers God by saying, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of Egypt? Lord, these are your people. You've made a covenant with them. You mightily, supernaturally delivered them from bondage. These are your own special people. You've selected out of all the nations. You've performed mighty miracles to rescue them. Did you notice closely in verse 7 and in verse 11? Verse 7, God calls this bunch the people of Moses. But in verse 11, Moses calls them the people of God. They're your people. I don't want them. They're your people. They're playing hot potato with these rebels. What's your point, Brother Ed? Should we continue to intercede for people whom we know God is angry with? Should we continue to passionately intercede for people who we know are openly stubborn and rebelling against God and deserve nothing but the unmitigated wrath of God? Should we continue to intercede for those whom God's just wrath is abiding over and we know it? Well, of course we should. Because you were once dead in trespasses and sins. But Brother Ed, I grew up on the Baptist church bench. It doesn't matter. You were once dead in trespasses and sins. You once walked according to the course of this world. You were once under the command of the prince of the power of the air. You once conducted your life according to your own fleshly desires. You were once by nature a child of wrath. But God, who was rich in mercy toward us, God poured out his amazing grace on us. And more than likely, he did it in answer to somebody's prayer. That's how I got in. So certainly we should continue to be channels of mercy to those around us who are rebels, who are lost, who are living in open rebellion and stubborn obstinance against God. Now, if you would have been Moses, would you have said at this point, it's no use to continue to pray for these idolaters? God's furious with them. God has personally told me to leave them alone. What would you have done? God's about to pour out his wrath on them, so why should I waste my time and my tears interceding for them? Oh, but Moses, the mighty love in his heart, he dared to cast himself upon the Lord in intercessory prayer, even when he knew God's anger was righteous, even when he knew God's wrath was just. I'm sure that he was crying, oh Lord, have mercy on these rebels. I know you're angry. I know it's a holy indignation. I know your wrath is a just wrath, but Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy, because I also know you're plenteous in mercy. You're abundant in grace. You're amazing in your love. And how did Moses know that? Because he had personally experienced the grace and the mercy and the love of God. He was abiding in God's love for him. And what am I trying to say? Listen, never allow your righteous indignation against sin hinder you from interceding for sinners. So much of the American church got off base years ago with the moral majority business when we were going around picketing and protesting this sin and protesting that sin and protesting sinners doing what sinners do. Sinners sin. They're in the bondage of sin. And instead of protesting sinners sinning, we should have been interceding for those sinners and going to those sinners and proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So if your eyes are aflame with righteous anger against sin, make sure your eyes are also filled with tears for the sinner. But there's another obstacle, and you're going to have to listen faster if I'm going to complete these obstacles. Number four, God presented an obstacle to Moses by requesting for his prayers to cease for the purpose of testing his perseverance and his sincerity. God says to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." Oh, they deserved to be removed from the face of the earth. They deserved to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And it would have been just and right for Moses to let them alone and allow God's justice to take its full course. But listen, God was allowing Moses to stand in the gap because he knew he was not going to totally consume these people at this time. God was actually testing Moses' sincerity and perseverance and intercession. He was developing and enlarging the faith of Moses. And how does Moses respond once again? Listen, he increases his fervency. God says, "Let me alone." Moses responds by increasing the fervency. Why? Because he had known sweet communion with the Lord on the mountain. He had personally experienced the glory of God's grace and love and mercy. So he must have said in his heart, "I will continue to wrestle with the Lord until he allows me to prevail for these rebels." And if you love the Lord, and if you're a lover of souls, then give the Lord no rest until he saves that soul. And even if it is as if God is saying to you, "Let me alone," don't let him alone. "But God has seemed to have closed his ears to me." Don't close your mouth. As long as they're breathing, they are a potential object of the mercy of God. Amen? And God just may be testing you and growing you in perseverance and sincerity. He may keep you waiting a long time. He kept me waiting 26 years in intercessory prayer for the conversion of my own dad. But what do? We keep on asking. We don't give up, we don't give in, we don't give out. But there's a fifth obstacle, three more quickly and we'll close. Sometimes the obstacle may be the fact that you must pray in contrast to your own personal interest. Did you notice that at the end of verse 10, God tells Moses to let him alone, and God says, "That I may consume them," and watch what the Lord says, "and I will make of you a great nation." Moses, if you'll quit interceding on this matter, I'll give you a personal reward. I'll begin all over with you. I'll make you the head of a nation, and your family will become great and famous. And listen, if Moses was a self-seeking man, he would have quit praying right then and there. Oh, this is a great opportunity for a man who's only thinking of himself and his own family. And if he were like many professing believers today inside the church who are living in sinful isolation from sinners, he would have said, "Well, just as long as my family gets in, the rest of them can go to hell." But that's not Moses' response. He seems to totally ignore the offer, and he continues to passionately plead for the welfare of these rebels. And Moses was demonstrating that he was a faithful intercessor, listen, by denying himself. Long before this day, Moses had turned from the sinful pleasures of Egypt. He had refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had chosen to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. He had already chosen God's word, God's will, and God's people, even if it meant personal sacrifice and suffering. And now, his heart is sincerely breaking for these rebels, and he's willing to forsake any personal interest because he preferred the salvation of this people before the advancement of himself and his own. And if you're going to be a faithful intercessor, you must deny yourself. You must disassociate with self-centeredness and selfishness. You must disown self. You must be willing to die to the coldness and the callousness of heart. You must be willing to die to your comfort zone. You must be willing to turn off the idiot box if you're going to get down on your knees and faithfully intercede. You must be willing to take up the cross of voluntary sacrifice of your time to be involved in evangelistic intercession. But two more obstacles and we close. Sometimes the only reason you can continue to intercede faithfully is because of what you see in the nature of God. What you see in the character of God and not the sinner. Did you notice that in verse 11? Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Moses at this point saw absolutely no reason in these rebels to continue to intercede for them. They're so obstinate, so hard, so rebellious. So what is Moses doing here? He's turning to another inspiration. He's pleading for their souls, not because of what he sees potentially in the nature of these rebels, but because of what he sees in the nature of his God. He's pleading for these rebels because of what he sees in the character of his God. What do you mean, Brother Ed? I mean this. A faithful intercessor can appeal to the grace of God. When we intercede for lost sinners, we intercede on the basis of the grace of God. Listen, it was the pure grace of God that delivered them from Egypt to begin with. It was nothing in them that merited the first deliverance. It was all of grace. And so Moses is praying now. He's interceding on the basis of grace. Oh, Lord, these are unworthy, unthankful rebels. But won't you put the glory of your grace on display and give these obstinate rebels what they don't deserve? And do you know, we can pray for the most vile, the most wicked, the most rebellious sinner in Grand Bay, we can intercede for them on the basis of the grace of God. Because they're potential objects of the grace of God. Amen? And I know that the grace of God can reach them because the grace of God has already reached the worst sinner I've ever met in my life. Because he's standing before you right now. And if the grace of God can reach this rebel, it can reach anyone. Amen? One last point and we close. The faithful intercessor can appeal to the grace of God, to the promises of God, But I want to close with this. Notice the seventh obstacle. The faithful intercessor must be willing to identify himself with the one for whom he is praying. This is so important. This is so vital. In verses 31 and 32, Moses identifies himself with these rebels. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "All these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses had such a loving identification with these rebels that he could not imagine being separated from them. And he says, "Lord, if you're going to blot them out of the register of the living, blot me out with them. Lord, if they all must perish, let me perish with them." He so affectionately identified with this people, he was willing to die with them if necessary. That reminds me of another great man of God. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is praying for his countrymen who are persecuting him, who are throwing him in jail, who want him dead. He is praying and interceding for his rebellious, lost countrymen. And he says in verse 3, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." If you read the entire text, he's interceding. His heart is broken. He's grieving over their lost souls. And he says, "Lord, I know it's not possible, but God, if it were possible, I'd be willing to take my countrymen's place in hell. If through my condemnation, they could be converted." Ooh, what would happen in Grand Bay if there was that kind of intercession going on? What a passion. What a challenge. What a supernatural sacrificial love for sinners. Did you notice the results of this intercession? It's in verse 14. "The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Holy God allowed himself to be prevailed with in humble, believing, passionate, persistent intercession. Oh, that every genuine child of God in this room might be filled with the Spirit. We might be being moved along by the will of the wind, walking in step with the Spirit of Christ, so that we might know, at least to some degree, the travail, the burden, the passion of the Lord Jesus for sinners, so that we might pray in harmony with God's earnest desires that all sinners would be saved, and we might know, at least to some degree, this compassion and passion that would send us back to our knees in evangelistic intercessory prayer. I close with this story. There were five college students who were spending a summer Sunday in London. They purposed to attend worship where the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon was preaching the word. But early that morning, while the doors had not yet opened, they were waiting outside for them to open, and someone opened the door, a kind gentleman, a stranger. He opened the door to these three young college students, and he said, "Gentlemen, come in. Let me show you around. Would you like to see the boiler room?" Well, the boiler room was a place where steam was generated for heat, heating the church in the cold winters of London, and a boiler room would not be a pleasant place to visit. It was dirty, filthy, hot. These young college students weren't interested in making a visit to the boiler room in the middle of a summer Sunday in London, but they didn't want to offend the stranger who was so kind to invite them in, so they consented to the visit. The stranger took them down the stairway where the door was quietly opened. And the stranger said to these young men, "Here's the boiler room." And they saw approximately 700 people bowed in intercessory prayer, seeking the blessings of God on the service that was shortly to take place. And then the stranger, the guide, introduced himself. It was none other than Charles Spurgeon himself. And as great a preacher, great an orator that he was, he knew where the power was. The power was in the boiler room. Oh, that God would make our hearts a boiler room of evangelistic intercessory prayer for the salvation of sinners that he has already sovereignly placed within the sphere of the influence of our lives. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, make our hearts a boiler room. Ignite the fire of evangelistic intercession once again. Expose any callousness or coldness or drifting from first love intimacy with you. And Lord, may each one in this room who is born from above, may we afresh and anew abide in your great love for us. May we delight in it, rest in it, rely on your love, rejoice in your love. May we be faithful men and women and young people who pursue holiness, pursue a life that is set apart from our flesh's agendas, and a life that is set apart under your great agenda to gather in the bride that you've given to your Son. And Lord, revive us, set us aflame in this issue of passionate, persistent evangelistic intercessory prayer. Do it in such a way that you begin to perform miracles at Faith Baptist Church that can only be explained by your mighty life-transforming power. And we pray these things for the glory of our Savior and in his name. Amen.